Get started here. Give you anybody here got a question you want to kick off with, start with? Yes, sir.
Okay, I'm not looking at my Bible right now, so I don't know the verse, but if I say it, you'll know. It's perfect love casteth out fear.
Yeah, it's over there in 1 John. Yeah. Who wants to give me the reference on that here?
I think 4.
What is it?
1 John 4. I might be wrong, though.
Yeah. 1 John 4. We'll find it. 4:18. Yeah, 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love.
So I know this is like a widely quoted verse, and I don't know if I really understand it that well, so I'm asking if you can break it down about the perfect love casteth out fear. Can you explain that?
Yeah, absolutely. You know, the word love is a word that has got so many meanings today, and you know, it's a thing where for the Christian, it's most Christians don't have the right definition of it. And here you have verse 18, it says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. There's two things that are perfect in the Bible that you find. And I'm not going to discuss the other one because we're going to talk about it Sunday. The Bible talks about God hating with a perfect hatred. And then here you find a perfect love casteth out fear. And perfect love basically is a love for God that is purely based on the principles of the Word of God. The only way you can have a pure love is to have a pure Bible that is the source of your pure love. And when you have that based on the Word of God, then you don't have any fear, because every time you fear comes into your world or presents itself, you always fall back on the perfect principles that gives you the perfect love that casteth without fear. And so it's a simple concept. It's just the fact that, you know, it's based on the promises. And, you know, you find that, you know, the perfect word of God, you know, is you know, it's comes from the Word of God. It comes through salvation. It comes through our loving God. It comes through the work we do, and it comes through the ministry. When all of those things are based on the principles of the Word of God, then your love with God is perfect. It also carries with it the connotation that there's no ulterior motive in your love. You're not loving God to get something. You're not loving God the wrong way. You're not loving God other than based on the perfect principles of the Word of God that you follow, that is projects that perfect love. Perfect love, as I said earlier, has to come from a perfect book. And when you have the principles of the Word of God, then you know you don't you know you just that's what you've got. So that's, you know, that's what you got. Good question, though. Yeah, very good. Okay. Let's jump into these here so I can get as many as we can here tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This is a good one. And, you know, none of these questions actually require a long, detailed answer. It isn't like, you know, it takes me 40 minutes to explain it. But they're all very good things that I like to see when people are reading, and they catch it, and then they want to know, you know, what's going on with it. His question is this. Look at verse 2:12. Yeah. 1 Corinthians? Oh, I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 2. It says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And the question is here, is why is the spirit have a small s? And, you know, or the word spirit capitalized when it's dealing with the Holy Spirit of God. The first thing I want you to see here, and this is a thing in the Bible that you might as well learn sooner than later, that it notice he's not talking about the Spirit of God or God's Spirit. He's saying here the Spirit which is of God. So it's not a direct reference to God's Spirit or the Spirit of God. That's the first thing you want to see. Now, along with that, you're going to find that the Holy Spirit of God in the Bible, when it deals with the work of the Holy Spirit of God, not the person, the work of the Holy Spirit of God, you'll find that it's always got a small s, or in some cases, you'll find where it's not even called a he. Come over to Romans chapter 8. I'll show you an example of it. So this is how you delineate when you find this, that it's dealing here, as you look down through here, it's dealing with what the Holy Spirit of God does, the work, not the person. And look at Romans 8, verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Notice here it's capitalized. Now look at verse 16. The spirit itself, see, it's a neuter form here, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Here it's dealing with the work of the Spirit of God. And you're going to find in the Bible that when it deals with the work, that it doesn't have to be capitalized. In most cases, it's not, or it's going to be a neuter form. Now, why is that? Because the title of the Spirit of God will always be capitalized because it's a direct person. It's like Mr. Bob Alexander or Mrs. Whoever. It'll be capitalized in punctuation to be proper. So when you find the Spirit of God in a direct reference to the Spirit as the person, it'll be capitalized. But when you find it in a reference to the work, then it's not capitalized. Now, why is that? It's because the Holy Spirit of God seeks no preeminence. He seeks no glory. He seeks no, he doesn't ever want to take anything away from God or Christ. So you're going to find when the work comes, or he's referenced to his work, it won't be capitalized because it doesn't want to take away from Christ or God. Now, let me show you another example. Come back to the book of Exodus. Now here's another example. Look at verse 30. And Moses said unto the children of Israel, see, the Lord hath called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. Now watch. And hath filled him with the Spirit of God. You see, it's not capitalized here. Now look why. Exodus 35, what did I say? I didn't say? It's because I didn't want you to know. Exodus 35. All right, let's start over again. verse 30, and Moses said unto the children of Israel, see, the Lord hath called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. Now look, and hath filled him with the Spirit of God. See, but it's not capitalized. Why? In wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. See, those things are referenced to the work of the Spirit of God. So it's not capitalized. So, and I have been asked why that is, and I give the same answer I gave you a few minutes ago. The only logical thing that you have is that when God put it all together, we know that the Holy Spirit of God does not take any honor and glory. The Holy Spirit of God exists to give glory to God. So he doesn't take the preeminence of being anything other than a workman for what God wants him to do in people's lives. When you find a direct reference to him without the work involved, then you'll find it capitalized. But when you find it where it's dealing with the work, God has designed it that way, that it doesn't take away from taking the glory away from God. It just deals with his service as a work, and so it doesn't have to be capitalized. Does that help you? That was a very good question, by the way. Very good. Praise the Lord. All right, here comes one. This is from a lady who is down south someplace, and her boy was up here for Veterans Day, I guess, and then they found this verse and want to know what it's all about here. Matthew chapter 20. I mean, make it 19, I'm sorry. 19. Verse 23, the paragraph mark. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall not hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And verse 25, and when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? Now the question here is, well, what is the eye of the needle? And this has been talked about quite a bit over the years. I'm going to give you both things, and you can lean whichever way that you want. And the first thing is the fact that over in Jerusalem, where the wall is or was, you have what you call, or had what you called, the Needle Gate. The Needle Gate was an actual gate. In fact, I think it's still there. If I remember right, my pastor, Harold Henniger, who they wrote the book about, I remember as just a little kid, him going to the Holy Land on a trip there with some people. And I remember he was standing with a camel, and the caption was that he was standing at the eye of the needle. Now, the eye of the needle, historically, was called the Needle Gate. And it was so small and narrow that, and they used it to come in after hours when the main gate was not whatever. But for them to get through, they could not bring a loaded camel through. They had to unpack whatever the camel was carrying, and then the camel could go through, and then they'd have to repack him on the other side because it was so narrow that the camel could not get through it. So There are people who say that Jesus is making reference to this needle gate, which may be true. There ain't no way that you're gonna figure it out. But just so you know, there was a needle gate. Still is a needle gate. So he could be referenced to that. The other idea was that he's using it as a literal illustration that with a graphic aspect to it. That, remember now, he's talking about how impossible it is for a rich man to get into heaven. And it's a thing where he could be making the reference that in a needle, when you try to thread the needle, that how hard that is, and it's making a illustration of a camel trying to go through that eye of the needle. Now, as far-fetched as that may sound, he does do things like that in other areas. One place over there in Matthew 7, he talks about, in a figurative way, somebody that has a beam in their eye, but they really don't. It's an illustration of a beam being in your eye, blocking your vision that you can't see the things of God. But nobody's got a beam in their eye. He's using it as an illustration. Another place, I think like in Matthew, maybe it's 23-24, he talks about straining at a gnat, but then swallowing the camel. And obviously he's not talking about swallowing a literal camel, and he's using it as an illustration. So you can take whatever one you want. It could either be the literal needle gate that he's talking about, or he could be talking about in an illustrative, figurative sense with a graphic illustration of the camel going through the eye of a needle, liking that to a rich man being able to go to heaven. The point he's trying to make is riches obscure your faith. And, so that's what you have. It's a thing where this has been talked about for years and years and years and years, and everybody can debate it all they want. I don't think you're going to find a hard, fast definitive. When I come to places like this, then what I do is just lay out the options that you have, and you have to decide whichever one that you want. If somebody wanted to believe that the needle gate, I'm okay with that. If somebody wanted to do the other, I'm okay with that. This is one of these things in the Bible that you have latitude in. There's no doctrinal. The doctrinal teaching survives no matter which one you take. That's my point. So whatever one you go with, it shows you that riches obscure faith. And of course the story here is the young man that comes to him, and which is interesting. It says in verse 16, "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And the thing you want to see here is the guy is asking what he has to do, what good thing works. So Jesus skips over that and he says, "Why callest thou me good? Is there none good but one, that is God? But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt not do no murder, but thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man said unto him, All these have I kept from my youth up. What lack I?" And the story here is a great counseling story, because it shows you how people want to try to get around what salvation really is. And he says here, "What lack I yet?" Now, the companion passage of this is over in Luke chapter 18. And in verse 22, he doesn't say, Jesus says to him, yet thou lackest one thing. And of course, what he lacked was is the understanding that none of these things that you do can save you. And I tell you that story because George Whitefield was a great preacher. And he lived back in the early colonial days of the 1700s. He preached all through New England, and him and Jonathan Edwards were contemporary at that time. And the story goes that he was preaching at a church, and as would be what they did back then, the people in the church, somebody would host him, and he would stay at their house. Well, he stayed at this rich couple's house who were in this church, but they weren't saved. And they had great possessions. They had great things. And he preached all week, and they never really got saved. And the story goes that he was getting ready to leave that morning, and it was winter, and the frost was on the windows of his room. And he took his finger, and he, as you know, you can do, and he wrote in the frost of the window, this passage, yet thou lackest one thing. And the lady came in to fix the room after he left, had already obviously been convicted about the preaching she had heard, saw that on the wall, called her husband in, and he saw it, and both of them got saved and trusted Christ as their own personal Savior at that point in time, based on, yet thou lackest one thing. And the story here is just like that. Because this young man goes through all of these things that Jesus says that he's supposed to do, and yet he says in Luke, you know, yet thou lackest one thing. And Jesus said unto him, if thou be perfect, go and sell all that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now, here is the counseling principle, or the principle of human nature. The guy's God is obviously his possessions, everything that he has. And yet, he wants eternal life, but he's so dialed into having things and possessions that he can't see the element of faith in anything, because to him, everything is tangible that he has. So when he comes to the Lord, he says, you know, what good thing must I do to be saved? And Jesus immediately goes back to the fact that why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, which is God. If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments, which is true in the Old Testament sense. And I get it, we're still in the Old Testament. But the kid, you know, the kid is not, he's not on the up and up with everything. He's one of these kind of Christians who says he really wants truth, but he wants to hold on to all he's got that he knows fundamentally is going to keep him from getting the truth. So Jesus goes right to the heart of the matter. So he goes through the law and, he goes through these, and the kid says, I've kept these from my youth up. What yet lack I? And then Jesus says, if thou will be perfect, then you take all that you have and you sell it and you give it to the poor. Luke 22. And when the young man had heard that saying, he went away sorrowful. Why? For he had great possessions. The Lord, when he deals with anybody, and us too, will always immediately get to the heart of the matter. This kid gives out all the right things he's supposed to say, but he's not dealing with the real issue that he has, which is his possessions. So the Lord lets him go along with this thing, but then brings him back to the fundamental bottom line of what his problem is, and that is his possessions. And the kid goes away, very sorrowful, because he didn't want to give up what he had. So then Jesus turns it into a teaching tool. And then said Jesus unto his disciples, now he's pulling it and said, okay, boys, learn from this. Here's what you'll want to learn. You're going to be dealing with people. Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall not hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Notice he switches the kingdom of heaven to the kingdom of God because they're both here when Christ shows up. He's clearly making the point of what this kid's problem was. Now, the disciples have a little tough time with this because, verse 25, when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? Now, the reason why they say that is because in the Old Testament, proof of your godliness was the riches that you had. In the Old Testament, if a guy did everything he was supposed to do, and God would bless him with riches. So they're operating in that mindset. In other words, they're looking at it from what is taught in the Old Testament in a general sense, but they're missing that this kid's God was his possessions and that he left because of the fact that it wasn't the fact that he had them that didn't make him godly. It was the fact that he didn't want to give them up when God said to give them up. That shows you that where the problem was. So it's a great story and a great illustration, but the eye of the camel can be either one. But you can see now that I explained the story that it doesn't impact the doctrinal teaching of what you're dealing with here with the story of this rich young ruler. So, you know, that's what you got. That's another good question. All right, the next one here. Acts chapter 26. We got anything on the board back there? Okay. We'll do that one after Acts 26. Like I said, these will go pretty quick here. 26:20. Verse 19, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient under the heavenly vision. Paul has just basically told him about how he got saved and what God was doing with him. But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea. And then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do the works meet for repentance. And the question is here, what does it mean when it says works meet for repentance? Now, this is an old English phrase, and we don't use it this way anymore. We understand that repentance has nothing to do with feeling sorry because of your sins. We already know that, and many times it's used in a wrong manner. But repentance simply means that you turn from one direction that you're headed and go to another way. Now, obviously, there can be sorrow for sin with that, and I get all that. I understand that. But that's not the direct reference or definition of repentance. Repentance is a change in the direction of your life, which you go. And the word meet in the Bible will, like it's found with Adam and Eve, God says that she was a help meet, not a help mate. So the word meet in the Bible will always deal with helping you accomplish something. Eve was a help meet to Adam. Adam had a plan. She was part of that plan to meet the needs of that plan with Adam. So you want to understand how the word meet is used in the Bible. Now, as I said, we don't use it this way anymore. We don't even use the word meet in the same sense. When we use meet, M-E-E-T, it's I'll meet you here, I'll meet you there. Got a track meet, we got whatever. We use it in a totally different way, which is fine. But this is what he's saying here in the old English concept here. Let's read it again, verse 21, to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God. Okay, that's what he's telling the Gentiles to do. He's telling them to repent That is to stop going the way they're going and then turn to God and start going the way that he's going. The meet here and do the works meet for repentance simply means the things that they have to do now to do the works of God and follow God. And if they're going to get back to the Lord and do what needs to be done, they have to meet the requirements that it's going to take for them to quit walking with the world. I mean, when you repent, you don't just stop with the world and then make the blasé statement, I'm going to follow God. There's things that you are required to do to meet that requirement. So when he's talking about meets under repentance, he's talking about if they're going to turn from the direction they're going to the world and follow the Lord, they're going to have to do the meet. They're going to have to meet the requirements that God requires for them to do and follow him. And that's what you're dealing with. It's just the old, Tony, does that help you? Yeah, that's another really good question. Okay, what do we got back here on the board?
Habakkuk chapter 2.
I'm sorry? Habakkuk chapter 2. All right.
Chapter 2, verse 1.
Chapter 2, verse 1?
Yeah.
Okay. I will stand upon my watch and will set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved.
So the question is, basically, what's the passage talking about? Who is it talking about? What's the rebuke for? This is a good, you just want an explanation of the verse of what's
basically going on. What's an explanation of the verse?
What's going on here?
Yeah, okay. Well, first of all, let's put it into the historical context here. And Habakkuk is obviously one of the prophets. And he has been sent to the nation of Israel, who we know is in apostasy. And what he's saying here is, and in fact, if you look here verse 1, the burden of Habakkuk, the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and how long wilt thou even cry under even one of the violence, and thou shalt not save. So he's got a burden for the nation of Israel's spiritual condition. Now, he's using an illustration here that is used in the Old Testament when they built the walls around the city. When you go back to Ezra and Nehemiah, and that would be the easiest place to see this, Jerusalem had been destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar comes down, Sennacherib from the north comes down, but Nebuchadnezzar in particular, he comes three times down, and he literally destroys Jerusalem. The walls of Jerusalem that were around the city were massive. All cities had walls around them, and the walls around them were obviously for protection. But they had to have gates to come in and out of the city. And, you know, but when Nebuchadnezzar came down, you know, to destroy them, they boarded up the gates that he couldn't get in. So he just did what many guys did back there. He starved them out. He laid siege to them. And what I mean by that is that nobody came in, nobody came out. And in time, in fact, he laid siege, if I remember right, for about 2.5 years. Nothing could go in, no food, nobody could come out. He starved them out, basically. And when they were too weak to resist anymore, then he goes in and he destroys the city and you know, he really destroyed it. It gets destroyed again in 70 AD when Titus goes in. But the walls were built around the city for their protection. On those walls, they had towers. Those towers were manned by individuals who would be on a 24 watch. Now, I'm not saying this one guy would, but they were manned 24/7. And their job was to keep an eye open that before any opposing force could ever get to the wall or the city, they could see it coming. And they were there for the protection of that particular city, Jerusalem. And so now he takes this example and he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, I stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and I will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. Now, what he's doing is he's standing on this tower looking out for Jerusalem. He's not necessarily using it that he's looking out for the enemies to attack Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the enemy, and they are totally against God. And so he's saying that I'm standing on my watch here to see what he will say unto me, God, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. Now, the reproved there is not to reprove Habakkuk, but what he's going to say to reprove Israel. So here you have a thing where he's using the illustration of being a watcher. Verse 2, and the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon the tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie, though it tarry. Wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. So he's using this to the nation of Israel. God had a vision for the nation of Israel. Habakkuk understands that vision. Israel doesn't understand it. And God wants to reprove the nation of Israel through the prophet Habakkuk. And so Habakkuk is using the illustration of standing on a wall in a tower overlooking the nation of Israel and waiting for to see what God is going to say to him that he's going to say to the nation of Israel. And then he gets it in verse 2. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain upon the tables, that he may run that readeth it. Now, this is what God had for the nation of Israel. He had a vision for them. He made it very plain to them, and he expected them to pick up and run with it and be what God wanted the nation of Israel to be to all the other nations. But they haven't done that, and now they're in apostasy. So he has saying that the vision is yet for an appointed time. Even though they're in apostasy right now, God is going to restore them at some point, and that vision is going to be fulfilled, which now we know will be in the millennium. Certainly wasn't in any time, you know, in our life. This is way past David and Solomon, and they're about to go into apostasy. In fact, let me see here. Yeah, this is a pre-exilic book, so he's telling them this before they go into exile. So that's what you have from a historical aspect of it. But there's a great practical side to this. And I've taught you this before, that this is really the job of a pastor within a church, that he looks to his congregation and he stands his watch. In fact, when you go over to I think it's Mark, where he lays out the four watches. The fourth watch is the church age. So my watch as a pastor would be the fourth watch, and the pastor as the prophet to Israel is to look toward the people and to help them understand the vision that God has for them. Every child of God who gets saved, God has a plan for you. We can call that God's vision for you. Not a vision like a charismatic, but God sees something in you that he wants to accomplish with you. That's the vision. Many times God's people can't see it. Young Christians, when they get saved, certainly can't see it. The more you get in and grow and get the Word of God and the principles, the more in time God will reveal to you exactly what he wants you to do, and you'll see the vision. Now, notice the three things here that a pastor is supposed to do. Verse 2, he is told to write the vision. In other words, the pastor's job is to make sure that people understand that God has a vision for them. I don't know what God wants to do with each of you. I do know that he wants to do something with each of you. He has something that he wants you to accomplish in your life, no matter where you are at in life. That's what he wants for you to do. My job, as Habakkuk's job, is to write that vision. You write it through the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, Sunday morning, Thursday night, whatever, you know, whenever you get together and you're teaching your people. The main thrust of everything that you're giving them, and it has a lot of different aspects to it, but the main thrust of giving people Bible truth is to help them understand what God wants to do with them. So you write the vision. Then the next thing he says is you make it plain upon tables. Now, tables in the Bible will always represent fellowship and study. And so that's the next aspect. The first thing the pastor does is he writes the vision. He talks about, on a regular basis, God doing something in your life because he has a plan for you. Then he makes it plain upon the tables. That is the time that we study the Bible together. It's not just about the preaching on the Word of God on Sunday, but nights like this, when questions like this are come up, and you get a chance to study and look at things, and then begin to understand what God wants you to do. There's no easy process to get to the point where you really do what God wants you to do. I say it's not easy. It's not hard, but there's no quick process. Maybe that's a better way to say it. You come, you get into a New Testament local Bible-believing church, you start making yourself available, you start coming on Sunday morning, Thursday night, you start taking your notes, getting everything in you in. God begins to show you that, why he did save you. And now you begin to understand the first fundamental of understanding the vision or the plan God has for you. He saved you for a purpose. He didn't save you necessarily so you can work at wherever job you have. He gave you that job so you could support yourself in the ministry when you got to that point. He didn't give you everything that he's given you for no value. He has given you everything that you have. Every ability, your job, everything in your life comes down to being focused and funneled into the plan that God has for you. And as you get saved and you start coming, you get discipled, you start adding things to your life, slowly God begins to bring that into focus. Years ago, when you used to get a 35-millimeter camera, you'd look through it and you had to screw the front long thing here to bring it into focus. Then they came up with instant focus, where, you know, the little button you push to take the picture? Well, now it's got a half-step button to it. So I look at you out here and you're all out of focus, and I just lightly push that button, not all the way down, zzz, everything comes into focus. Then I can push down all the way and take the picture. That's exactly what the church is supposed to do. It gives you in time where you don't have to crank the lens to get it into focus, but it gives you the instant focus that when you look at something, it automatically focuses for you. And what you begin to see then clearly is when you take the picture, now you can look at the camera, get the film developed. Nobody uses film anymore. Look at your deal, and now you got the picture. You know exactly what you're doing. That's exactly how it works. You start out manually focusing things, which can work sometimes and not. Many blurry photographs have happened because you tried to manually focus and you thought you had it when you didn't. But when they come out with the InstaFocus, it fixes all your problems. It judges the length, distance from where you're at. It focuses it almost precisely with just a little push of the button. Once you get and understand that God has a plan for you, then for a while you start to manually focus things, but as you get the Word of God and it becomes plain on the tables, you develop that instant focus, that you see things now through the principles that they're clearly focused. And you now know pretty much what God is going to do with you. You get those, I don't want to use the word feeling, but you get the understanding that God is doing something in your life, and then you begin to allow God to build it. And then the third thing is really important. He says, write the vision, make it plain upon the tables, that he may run that readeth it. And that's the next thing. Once you begin to see that God is going to do something with you, even though you maybe don't have the whole thing figured out, you run with it. What does that mean? It means you just let the ministry now that you're working with, people, whatever, now really enhances your focus time and really enhances you and brings you along and gives you in time the clear vision of what God wants you to do. Then he says that there's not, the vision is for an appointed time. That tells me that you don't get in a big hurry with it. You stay with the first three, let God develop it, stay in the church, let the church do for you what it does best, and then in time, it'll take care of itself. Obviously, the greatest example of this that we use all the time, and we won't go back to it again, is 1 Samuel 3 there with young Samuel, where his mom takes him down to Eli, and God is going to use Samuel. He's going to become one of the greatest prophets that Israel has, but he doesn't understand that at all. In fact, the Bible makes it very clear that he does not yet know the Lord. Now, he knows the Lord as far as the God of Israel. He's talking about in a personal sense of what God wants him to do. So we go through the process in that story of God calling him to get to the point where God then reveals himself to him. And then the Bible says that he becomes a great prophet. Everybody knows it. And he now fulfills the vision that God had for him. That's the way it works with us. There's the three-point outline right there. My job is to write the vision and to make it plain upon the tables when we study the Word of God. Your job is to come to the place that that when you get it, you run with it. But we all understand that the vision is for an appointed time. Doesn't happen today, doesn't happen tomorrow, but it's going to come in time. And but then he says, but at the end it shall speak. And that's what it did with Samuel. At the end of Samuel working with Eli and God revealing to him, what God, notice it says, it will speak. Samuel never said a word. He just did what God told him to do. And when you get to that point in your life, you won't have to say, da-da-da-da-da, here I am, I got the vision. Everybody will know it. The vision will speak for you. And, you know, it works that way. Now, let me just take one more spin on this. I always teach parents that this is really a good process for training up your children. And it's the process that I use in training up you, but it's also an incredible process for young parents training up their young kids. And, you know, just like young Christians that get saved, they don't understand God or what God wants to do with them. They may not understand enough to get saved, but that's about the end of it. But a little child, your son or your daughter, as they grow up and they hit that age about 6 or 7 or 8 or 9, somewhere in there, and now things become more solidified to them, they're at a point where they don't understand anything about the plan of God in their life or any vision for God in their life. Now is the opportune time for a parent to begin to sow the seed in that child's life that will bring them to a point in time that they'll get everything that God wants them to be. And I work with people who never, in most cases, I should say, who never had that. So you go through life, you make mistakes, you get out of fellowship, or you get saved late in life, or you get right with God, and you come here. And so I got to do the process after you're 19, 20, 30, whatever. And it works for you. Because you never had it when you were a kid in with your family. But for those of you who are raising children, this is where you want to begin to start. You want to begin to realize, first of all, you understand that God has a vision for them. He has something that he wants them to do. At this point, it's up to you to be able to articulate that for them, because they won't be able to do it themselves. So, you know, that doesn't mean you sit down and have, when they're 9 years old, have vision classes. But it means that you begin to introduce them to the things of God that when time God will use, that you'll be able to use as they get older, that you can use the vision and show them by the time they're 12, 13 years old, maybe somewhere in there, that God does have a plan for their life. And then you can begin to help them work through that. That doesn't mean when they're 14 or 15, you say God's going to call you to preach, or God's going to make you a missionary, or God's going to do this. None of that. You allow God to do it, but you keep them in the corridor of truth that leads them to doing that. And you make it plain upon the table, just like I do with you. Your table will be the kitchen table. It'll be the breakfast table. It'll be the supper table. It'll be the time that you sit down with them and tell them through the family that, you know, that we are, our family is a ministry team. We're glad you're part of the team. Mom and dad and your big brother or big sister, we work together. We're going to bring you into that. Make them feel a part, and, you know, that's how you begin to do that. And then you also understand that the older they get, they too will run with it. And they'll become everything that God wants them to be and do. But you've established the process. You will do, and then you stand on your watch and your wall. You watch what your kids get involved in. You watch what they do. You keep things away from them. You think keep people away from them sometimes. It's your job, as it's my job, to stand on the wall in a tower and watch out for my church. It's your job to stand on the wall for your tower to watch out for your children and keep them from getting into things that are going to cause them problems. There'll be some relationship that your child wants to get with somebody else that you just simply say, no, that ain't going to work. But you don't just simply say, no, that's not going to work. By that time, you should have built the base of the vision or the plan that you can explain to them, and you use everything that could be taken negatively as a teaching tool, turn it into positive. That's what a parent has to do. And, you know, it's a thing where you do that from your position of being on the wall in the tower, watching out for your children. I do it on the wall in a tower, watching out for my church. Habakkuk did it on the wall of the tower, watching out for Israel. Though I don't know if he was in a real tower, but that's the illustration that he used. So it's a really good principle to not only look at from a historical perspective of what Habakkuk is trying to accomplish, his burden for the nation of Israel, the pastor's burden for his church, the parents' burden for their children. And that's how it has to work. And, that's just how it goes. So that's a good question, too. Thank you. You know where that came from, country, state-wise? Oh, good here, Missouri. Okay, good deal. Okay. John chapter 1. Verse 35. Again, the next day after John stood, this is John the Baptist, and two of his disciples. So there's two disciples that are going to follow Jesus here that we are now told were disciples of John the Baptist. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? And they said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, which dwelleth, where dwellest thou? And he saith to them, Come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day. For it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted to Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him and said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas, which by interpretation is stone. Now, and then from 43 on, he begins to call the rest of the disciples. Now, the question that was asked here is, who is this other disciple? It says that there were two in verse 37. One of them was identified as Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And the question is, who is this other disciple? Now, this again has been debated and talked about for years. And honestly, nowhere in the Bible are you given a direction that who this actually is. Obviously, people make their speculations. I've heard guys say that it was John because, you know, of John's prominence in the Bible. It might be, it might not. End of the day is simply can't nail it down. And it's a thing where, you know, you're going to find places like this in the Bible. And it's a thing where, you know, you just got to realize that there are some things in there you're not going to figure out. There's no light on it anywhere else. There's nothing else in the Gospels with it. There's nothing in the chapter that would indicate it. It's a thing where it's just, you know, you just don't find it. So the answer to that is, I don't think you're going to get an answer that is a direct answer. But let me give you this. And sometimes God will put something in the Bible that you can't get an answer to show you something else. Now, I know this may be a way advanced for some of you not, but I have learned over the years that, obviously, you've heard me say it many, many times. Everything in the Bible for a reason. I don't care where you go, what you read, how nonchalant it may look, everything is in there for a reason. And sometimes we can't find the reason. Like here, there's a reason why he didn't tell us who the second guy was. And, you know, you can look all day long and get focused on that. But for me, all that did was draw my attention to something that became a great study and would make a great sermon. I have never preached it, but it would make a great sermon. Because let's go back here. And this is a case where, I say it again, sometimes God will not give you the answer to something because he wants you to see something else. And he'll do that. And this is a case for that. So look at this. Let's go back here. Verse 38. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and said unto them, What seek ye? And he said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? And he saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John, so he's one of the disciples of John back here in verse 34 and 35, followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted to Christ. Verse 42. Wow, what great words. And he brought him to Jesus. Now, this is the first mention of two brothers in the New Testament. Compare that with the contrast of the two brothers first mentioned in the Old Testament, Cain and Abel. See what you got? One, he kills his brother. The other one here, he brings his brother to Christ. It shows a couple of things. It shows within our families the two ways that we're going to relate to our family members. Now, I know it says brother here, but it could be any family member. Cain was envious of Abel. He didn't like the blessings that Abel had. He didn't like the sacrifice. He was upset because his sacrifice. So we know that Cain and Abel is a picture of an unsaved man and a saved man. We know that. And so he winds up through envy killing his brother. So the first brother relationship in the Bible winds up with somebody committing murder. But we get into the New Testament where now we're under grace, and now Christ's death is going to be imminent here, and it's going to bring in the New Testament. We see the change of attitude of heart that when Andrew finds the Messiah, the first thing he does is bring it to his brother and brings him to Jesus. It shows you the two aspects that we're going to have within our family. That you're either going to get into all the family squabbles, hate the family, hate the people in it. And let's face it, families can be chaotic. There can be a lot of drama. There can be a lot of deals. And, you know, and the Bible says, or you say, well, yeah, but I would never kill my brother. Well, wait a minute. The Bible says he that hated his brother is already a murderer. So it isn't about the act as it is your attitude of heart about that brother or sister or whatever. So it shows you the two different aspects that we can have toward our families. One of them will be the fact that we hate them, we don't get along with them, and we wind up murdering them in the sense of that. The other one will be loving them so much to the point that you actually can bring them to the Lord Jesus. That's one of the greatest stories. And see, when I first read that, I mean, I read all the commentaries, you know, years ago and knew what everybody said about it. So I knew, you know, that there was no way you could figure it out. But years ago when I read that and I saw Andrew go after Peter, immediately I thought of the contrast of Cain and Abel. Now, I know there's a lot of stuff that's outside that that brings, you know, the other stuff that you study of that. But the fundamental principle is one brother hated his brother and killed him. The other one loved his brother enough to bring him to Jesus and get him saved. End of story. What a great sermon that could be on family members. And it doesn't always mean that you're going to win them to Christ and you're going to bring them to Christ, but it's about the attitude of heart that is behind what you do. And so when I saw this, I realized that it was God gave me an impossible place here that you're not going to figure it out, but he drew my attention here so he could show me something else. Don't ever forget that God will do that sometimes. So, who that second guy was, I have no idea. But they get the two brothers. Well, we got time for one more here, and this will pretty much clean us up today. Romans chapter 3. Better read this one. It's on my phone here. Okay, let's see if I can find this one here. Okay. Hi, Bob, this is Greg. You sent me a story of the Bible book. I watched your Thursday night Bible study on YouTube. I was wondering if you could give me the meaning of Romans 3:30 about the circumcision being justified by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. So let's look at Romans chapter 3, and I'll read it here. Let's pick it up here in verse 28. Therefore, we conclude. Okay. If I'm reading this and I want to figure out what's going on in 29, 30, and 31, the first key I have is he's concluding something that he's already said. Now, that's going to be a key for me. And I'm just going to show you how you can work these things. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes. Of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Now, the first thing you got to do to be able to figure these last couple of verses out is go back and see what he's concluding. And in the book of Romans, what he's telling you here, and again, we're going to see this on Sunday. In Romans chapter 1, he lays out for us the mess that the Gentiles are in and what they do with the things of God. And this is an incredible chapter on why the Gentiles are in the mess that they are in throughout the Bible. Then in chapter 2, he begins to lay out concerning the nation of Israel. And he shows you how that the nation of Israel is in the mess that they're in, except for another reason than the Gentiles. And, you know, the Gentiles are in the mess that they're in because of what they've done with God and turned him into a creature and worshiped the creature more than the creator. The Jews are in the mess that they put their emphasis in the law and the fact that they're Jews, and they lose sight of the fact that in both cases, the Gentile gets in a mess because of his approach to the Bible. The Jews get in the mess, or God, excuse me, and the Jews get in a mess for their approach to God. In chapter 3, he begins to say, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? And he goes down and he talks about in chapter 3 that following the law, if you're a Jew, is what they did, and following your conscience is what the Gentiles do, neither one of those is going to solve the mess of the Gentiles in chapter 1 or the mess of the Jews in chapter 2. So in chapter 1, you have, he's going to conclude this at the end of chapter 3. This is what he's concluding. He's concluding that he told us that in chapter 1, the Gentiles are in a mess because they follow their conscience and it really messes them up. He told us that in chapter 2 that the Jews follow the law and they get messed up. And in chapter 3, he tells us that neither the Jew nor the Gentile are going to be able to solve their problems the way they're going about it. And so he gets up here and then, but then when he jumps into chapter 4 and 5, he answers the question. And he shows that chapter 1 shows the Gentiles can never get it. The Jew doing what they're doing can never get it. And then in 4 or 5, he shows both of them that the only way you're going to solve your problem is to get God's righteousness. And that's the great chapters of Romans chapter 4 and chapter 5. But at the end of the chapter, he's concluding what he's saying. So you got to have that first before you try to tackle the verses. Verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. He is the God of the Jews only? And the answer to that is no. Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith, the uncircumcision through faith. Now he's showing you a key. Verse 30, where he says, which shall justify the circumcision by faith. A Jew in the Old Testament had to exercise faith in the Old Testament law of what God gave him. So he gets his salvation in the Old Testament by faith, which is the Jew is puffing themselves up and not doing. So they are the circumcision by faith. And the uncircumcision through faith. That'll be Gentiles in the church age. We don't get saved necessarily by faith. We get saved through faith that Christ died on the cross. He didn't do that in the Old Testament. So they had to get saved by faith. That's the Old Testament way. You and I got saved through faith after Christ died on the cross. And so what he's saying here is that the Jew in the Old Testament, he had to get justified by faith. He had to follow the law of what God had given him, which he has not been doing. But the Gentiles today will get in the same mess that Romans chapter 1 talks about, which we do. We'll see this Sunday. And when you and I get saved, we don't necessarily get saved by faith, but we get saved through faith. Because faith comes to us by hearing and hearing by the word of God, by what Christ dying on the cross. He didn't die on the cross for the nation of Israel, so they got to get saved by faith. He died on the cross and you and I get saved through that faith. That's the difference between the two. One is the circumcision, Jew, the other one is the uncircumcision. You and I, we don't follow the law anymore. And that's when he said, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law because the law was established through the two ideas of faith. The Old Testament by faith and the New Testament through faith. So that's what you got with that one. Well, we'll hold up there. Good job tonight. Good questions. Keep them coming in.